And it's kind of funny about Wednesday. There's not a whole lot recorded about that particular day. In fact, in Luke 21, verses 37 through 38, it simply says this: each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. So he was camping, apparently, this week, and he would camp out on the Mount of Olives and then go back into the temple, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. And this is kind of an interesting thing that Jesus does on Wednesday. This is the biggest week of his life, certainly the week that changed the world. And here we find him on Wednesday kind of doing his 9 to 5. Just, you know, doing what he does, going to the temple, being with his people, teaching those who have come to hear him. When he knows what's coming on Friday. And how that, I wonder if it was kind of a respite for him. You know, we do find comfort sometimes in chaotic times. We find comfort in the routine, in going to work and doing what we do, even though we know something tough is coming up ahead. And so I think there's kind of some beauty in that, to find Jesus in his sweet spot in the midst of a chaotic week. That makes for kind of a short sermon. So we're going to shift away from what Jesus was doing to what was going on around him, because not all was quiet on that Wednesday in Jerusalem. There were things going on behind the scenes that 3 of the 4 Gospels capture for us. And so we're going to look at Luke's account of what was going on behind the scenes on Wednesday. We're going to take a look at Luke 22, verses 1 through 2. But before we read that, I want you to be thinking of this question as we go through our time together. I want you to be thinking, what do you believe is more powerful, fear or love? That's how I want to frame our time together. Which is more powerful, fear or love? So Luke tells us that now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. So while people were coming in droves to the temple to hear Jesus, the religious leaders were planning to get rid of him, for they were afraid of the people. All right, so this is a closed door meeting. This is at the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. You know, this was not a public thing. This is closed doors with some of the most powerful people in the Jewish community. And there were 2 specific groups mentioned. The first one was the chief priests. So these were the members of the Sanhedrin. They were over all of the priests in the areas. They made all of the important decisions. They were kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. Many people would come to them for advice and to make decisions, including other priests. Also mentioned were the teachers of the law. Most of these were Pharisees. You might be familiar with that term. And basically, they were lawyers. They were experts in all 613 of the Old Testament laws. Among them, in the other Gospels, it's mentioned that there were some other influential, affluent men who were like lay people, maybe what we would consider church board members or elders of the church. And so they're gathering. And even though this is a group of very powerful men, they are scared out of their minds. See, what they're doing is they're walking a really difficult political tightrope right now, because they see the popularity that Jesus is gaining. People are coming, and Jesus is speaking the word with such authority. It's like blowing people's minds, and he's healing people, and he's casting out demons. And so more and more people are coming to him. And so the Jewish leaders know, well, if we let Jesus to continue to do what he's doing, he's going to mislead our people, because he's claiming to be the Messiah, and we know that's not what the Messiah looks like. And so they knew that if they just left Jesus alone, he was going to mislead their people, and they were going to lose their power, and they didn't want that. But they also knew that if they had a public trial for Jesus, and if they, the Jewish leaders, executed Jesus, there would be a riot amongst the people. And that would get some kind of unwanted attention from their Roman oppressors. It really wouldn't take much for Rome to swoop in, crush the riot, and squash the already fragile Jewish identity and morale that the high priests were trying to maintain in this difficult time. And so they were overcome with fear of the people. They knew that their power and their way of living really depended on the people. And what do people in power fear most? Well, they fear losing that power. And so this fear caused them to contradict the values that they taught and that they knew from being lawyers and experts in the law. It so clouded their vision and their way of thinking that they actually planned a meeting to orchestrate the death of a fellow Jew, of Jesus, in order to regain control. You know, it's interesting to identify someone's biggest fear. Really, what you need to look at is their biggest desire. Now, what I'm talking about here isn't like a fear of spiders, or I'm developing this fear of dolls. My daughter, Isabel, is 5, and she has one of those American Girl dolls, which is really like a small child. And this thing appears in the weirdest of places. It was in our bathroom for a while, right, which is kind of a vulnerable area. And you know, it'll just kind of be, it has a horse, so sometimes it appears on the horse. And the other day, I was the first one up, and I'm stumbling my way downstairs through the dark, get into the kitchen to make some coffee, and I flick the light on. And there's Julie standing there in the middle of the kitchen. Like, I'm convinced that Julie walks around by herself at night. This thing's creepy, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is your deepest, darkest fear that controls your thoughts, that manipulates your behaviors, and perhaps even changes your value systems. And so you can identify that by thinking about what it is that you want most. And so those of you know people who want power, they're going to fear being seen as weak. Those who want romance, their biggest fear is going to be seen as being unloved or unwanted. Perhaps those people who their biggest desire is they just want to be beautiful, they want to be attractive, and so their greatest fear is comparison, because there's always going to be someone who's better looking than they are. Or perhaps the greatest desire is security and wealth, and so the fear is not having enough. No matter how much money you actually have, you have this fear that you're not going to be able to have enough. I wonder what fear it was that motivated this whole scandal with the college admissions. All right, I'm sure you've heard of this in the past couple of weeks. Some millionaires wanted their kids in the particular college, and so they paid millions of dollars to counselors and to coaches to get those kids into those schools. You know, what fears motivated them to so violate their own values that they would be willing to bribe? Was it the fear that, you know, they were just afraid of their kids failing by not, like, their kids' future? If you didn't get into this school, then your kid was just going to be a failure. Was it their fear of others' perceptions, of just trying to keep up with the other members of their elite circle? And so part of that is, well, you got to get into this school. You know, I don't know what they were fearing, but wow, did it ever control their behavior and really influence their thinking? But even more importantly, what is it that you fear? What fear of yours is so powerful in your life that you're willing to act in ways that maybe even go against your value system in order to control that fear? Our fears do a lot of things. First of all, our fears overthrow Jesus's authority in our lives. And maybe like the Jewish leaders that were overthrowing the authority that they had grown up with and taught in order to plot against Jesus, maybe like the Jewish leaders, you fear people. You know, you fear what others think about you. It's something that just controls you on a daily basis. And so as a result, you strive for perfection. Right, you try to control everything and everyone around you to manage your image so that you can come off as this just this perfect person, whether it's having the perfect body or having the perfect job or the perfect marriage or the perfect family. And guys and ladies, we do this in church, don't we? We show up on Sunday and our life might be an absolute mess, but here we are. And we throw off this image as just being perfect. We got it all together, praise Jesus. We do it in church just as much as we do it outside of church. But man, perfectionism is a hustle. It's a scam. It doesn't exist. It tells us that on our own, in our own power, that we can be perfect, that we can get it all together, instead of relying on the grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to fully grow into our God-given identity. And maybe you don't fear people, but maybe you fear failure. this thought of being consumed with the worldly standard of success, and who knows who set that standard for you, whether it was your family or whether it's our culture or whether it's just your own self, but you become consumed with work or with grades or with making the team or with earning that set amount of money or getting that promotion or that title, you know, being that self-made man or that self-made woman that our culture so admires, all in an effort to cover up our insecurities of not being enough. Your deepest, darkest fear is that at the end of the day, you're not enough. You failed. And yet Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers all of our fears and our failures through grace. But we still fear that failure. Maybe you fear rejection. Maybe deep down, you're not really sure you're lovable. You're not really sure that you are worthy of love. And so sometimes, you know, with that mindset, you become so clingy and so needy, and you would do anything to please people so that they would just like you, or you go to the other end of the spectrum and you become kind of a withdrawn, disconnected cynic who, well, I'm going to reject you before you get a chance to reject me. That fear of rejection can be very deep-seated. I think most of us would agree that we have a certain level of fear of the future, simply not knowing what is going to come. And maybe sensing, oh, just one misstep or one mistake on my part, and disaster is going to come for myself or my loved ones. And we reject Jesus' promise that he's with us, even until the end of time. Maybe we fear of just not having options, missing out on new experiences and people and not getting to do all the things that we're supposed to do to be happy, even though that Jesus said that he came to give us life and life to the full. Don't you want to be free from these fears and all the way that they manifest themselves? I mean, our fears exhaust us. We spend so much time and energy and resources trying to manage them. They manifest themselves in us just being too crazy busy to connect with others, sometimes others who are right in our own family living with us. Our fears make us judgmental. We just turn inside of ourselves, and we just don't want to even interact with someone who is different than us. Our fears bring us anxiety so that we're constantly thinking about what is next and when is the next shoe going to drop. And eventually we push people away because of fear. We push community away. Maybe we push church away. We push Jesus away. But letting go of our fears is really just admitting that love is more powerful than fear, so that we can recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God who sacrificed himself so that we can be freed from our fears and fully participate in the work that he's doing in this world. And it's such good work. It's redemptive. It's restorative. It brings wholeness. But our fears get in the way of being a part of that work at times. And going back to the religious leaders in Jesus' time, you would think that those religious leaders who had spent their whole lives studying scripture, praying for the Messiah to come after 400 years of waiting, you would think they would jump at the chance to be freed from their fears, to trade fear for love. Why did they hate Jesus so much? And why did the people love Jesus so much? Well, we started in Luke. Let's just flip back a few chapters to Matthew 9:9, where we see Jesus at a dinner party. All right, so Jesus is just hanging out. He's having some food. This is not a dinner party at the high priest's, just the house for the religious elite. This isn't a huge ball that the Roman Empire is throwing for super wealthy people. But really, this is an impromptu dinner. And the attendees are Jesus, his disciples, and the IRS. All right, I'm not joking. The author of Matthew was the author of this gospel, his name is Matthew, he used to be a tax collector. He was a tax collector when Jesus found him. And so Matthew would spend his days out at the tax collecting booth collecting taxes from his own people, probably skimming some off the top for himself, in order to fund the machine of the Roman Empire, to fund the extravagant lifestyles of the Roman leaders. And so he was not a, he wasn't a well-liked guy, Matthew. I don't know if you've ever gotten a call from like a collections agency. Doubtfully after getting off the phone, you weren't like, oh, hey, by the way, do you want to come over for dinner? You know, you may probably hung up the phone and said a few choice words about that collection agent. But here we have Jesus. Watch how he interacts with these people. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Again, this is in Matthew 9:9, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Such an interesting picture. I know that this isn't necessarily a new concept for us, that Jesus hung out often with the wrong crowd, but the Pharisees were blown away by this. They could barely stomach this. The Pharisees are actually kind of peering in the window of this dinner party, right? They're creeping around the fringes of it. You can almost see their fearful insecurity. I mean, who does that, right? They're just like peering into this party, kind of spying on Jesus. And they start to, they're too intimidated by Jesus to actually talk to him, but they start kind of like mumbling and grumbling to the disciples. And it goes on, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I, being in public education for a number of years, I kind of read this with the voice of like, a middle school girl. All right, so if you're a middle school girl here, you just need to kind of forgive me for a moment, because I feel like the Pharisees were like, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, do you get it? I mean, like, their insecurities are just like so, they're putting out this front, like, oh, we're the Pharisees. Their insecurities are glaringly obvious, right, in this. They're like, why? He should be at the popular table with us. You know, remember the popular table? I don't, because I was never invited. Thanks for bringing it up. But so upon hearing this, right, Jesus hears this, and he directly confronts the Pharisees, and he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So that phrase, but go and learn what this means, that was a commonly used phrase for when someone was saying something that somebody else should have already known. So my scholarly translation of this would be, hey, Captain Obvious. All right, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Like, hey, teachers of the law, remember this from the law? All right, and actually the Message version of this same verse, it does not mince words. It says, Jesus, overhearing, shot back. Who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? Go figure out what this scripture means. I'm after mercy, not religion. I'm here to invite outsiders, not coddle insiders. If Jesus had a microphone, he would have done a mic drop. I'm convinced. That's tough. Telling the teachers of the law to go learn something, to figure out the scriptures that since their boyhood they had bent their bodies over, learning, memorizing, scrutinizing. How dare he? In front of worthless riffraff, no less. You know, first they weren't invited to the party, and you can tell they're kind of hurt. They're being passive aggressive about it. And now they're humiliated in front of the partygoers. Jesus basically just told the Pharisees, get over yourselves. Now, Matthew doesn't specify, but I wonder if this is where that murderous hatred started to sprout in their hearts, that same murderous hatred that we see later on in Luke, where they're plotting against him. You know, I wonder who in our society it is that disgusts you, as the tax collectors disgusted the Pharisees. You know, who is it that kind of makes you shake your head? Those people. Those people are, you know, destroying the moral fabric of our nation. Those people are stealing our jobs. Those people, I just can't even stand, you know, those people, whoever it is. Maybe it's someone of a different race or socioeconomic status or a political party. People of different religions or no religion at all. Maybe someone of a different sexual orientation. And you're just like, riffraff. And yet we see that Jesus challenges the Pharisees, who should have known better, that showing mercy is more important than ceremonial acts or appearances of religion. And you might be thinking, Becky, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Why should I do that? Well, because we once were enemies of God. We too were separated from God because of our sin, and he has shown us great mercy through the sacrifice of his son and the resurrection of Jesus. And he doesn't give us that mercy so that we can just feel good about ourselves, come on Sunday morning, sing hallelujah, and then go and live our lives the exact same way. He gave us that mercy to save us, to bring us into his own, and to tell others, to show that mercy to other people. Only can we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not through fear, but through faith. But fear is what drove the religious leaders' hatred of Jesus, because Jesus was overturning the tables, the religious table. He was overturning the table of social order simply by sitting at a table with people who are outsiders. And this is exactly why the crowds loved Jesus. Jesus was offering something new that was bursting through. A few verses later, perhaps even using the wine that they were drinking at dinner, Jesus says, people don't pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And both are preserved. Now, what he's talking about here, you've probably seen pictures of these types of wineskins, right? These were made out of animal skins, so they're made out of leather. And when they're new, they have this elastic property. So they could stretch to hold the contents of wine or whatever was being poured into them, all right? And so we know how leather works, though. After time, it dries out, it loses its elasticity, it's no longer able to form to whatever it is that's being poured into it. And eventually, if you try to pour something into it, it seems burst, and you just ruin everything. It's like we have wine bottles, so trying to pour wine into a broken bottle, it doesn't work. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? Is he some wine connoisseur, like trying to help people have a good time at the party, giving them some tips about wine? No, he's using language and images that they're familiar with. You can almost see him at the table, you know, pouring the wine. Like, no, what he's trying to say is that Jesus himself, he was the new wine. And the social and religious order of that day were the old wineskins. And they could not contain the news that Jesus was bringing. The news that he was the sacrifice. No more animal sacrifices are needed. That Jesus was the one and only sacrifice. And that he came to cover the sins, not just of the Jewish elite, not just of Israel, but of everyone. This was open to anyone who believed. And a whole new wineskin, a whole new framework was needed to grasp this new thing of Jesus. One that was based in love, not fear. Because in addition to overthrowing Jesus' authority, what fear does is fear blocks hope of a better future. The Pharisees couldn't see that hope of a better future that wasn't based on how things had been, on the status quo. But this better future is not one based on religious ritual, but mercy for the outcasts. This new future is not based on death. The law could never save us from death. It had its purpose. That old wineskin at one point was very purposeful, and the Old Testament law had its purpose to guide the people, but it could not save them. And so the Old Testament isn't setting us up for failure. It's setting us up for a Savior. And this Savior doesn't bring condemnation. He doesn't bring shame. He doesn't bring guilt. He brings forgiveness. He brings freedom for everyone. It turns out under this new covenant with this new wine, it was belief and not birthright that was the key to salvation. And that was just bursting the bubbles of the Pharisees. You know, it's easy to shake our heads at those silly Pharisees. Why couldn't they just see what Jesus was up to? You dumb Pharisees, they kind of get a bad rap. And yet, as we look into ourselves, we might find that we've become in some ways similar. And sometimes the longer you're in church, the easier it is to become that way. You know, we become religious people who hold on to our rituals over mercy, who have these inflexible mindsets. We just want to cling to our insider status. And so we too start to scoff at sinners and shake our heads at those who just don't belong, forgetting the extravagant grace that has been poured out on us through faith in Jesus. And lastly, fear limits our view of who Jesus is. You know, we too, in modern day America, try to cram Jesus into our own molds, new wine into old wineskins, and we ruin it. You know, we like to think of Jesus looking like us, of thinking like us, of speaking our same language, of holding the same political views as we do. We forget, as we try to cram Jesus into our old molds, that he is in fact the king. And he will burst through any of those molds that we try to confine him to. And the week that changed the world was the initiation of his kingdom, not through huge parties and banquets and great fanfare, but this king came on a donkey through humble means. His whole adult life, he lived as a migrant worker, just going from town to town, homeless, with no real place to lay his head, hanging out at sketchy places with people of ill repute, as well as in the temple with the believers. You know, the fact is, if we were to meet Jesus in his human form, there might be some raised eyebrows, because he never has and he never will conform to the image we've created for him. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Jesus, you know, like growing up, I remember seeing them hanging up at like relatives' houses or churches, and he's got like this long, flowy, sometimes almost blonde hair, and these crystal piercing blue eyes, and these really, Anglo-Saxon features, pointy nose and thin lips, and this pale skin, and, you know, he's got this perfectly manicured beard as if Jesus had time to like manscape, you know, and it's like, I don't think that's accurate. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jewish man. When he was here on earth in human form, he probably had dark skin. He probably had brown eyes and thick, curly, dark hair and thick lips. His agenda was way above and beyond anything that any political or religious party could dream up. So the question is, will we release our fears to give Jesus authority over our lives instead of giving fear authority? Will we trust that there is a better future and not be all gloom and doom and the world's going to hell in a handbasket? No, we have Jesus, and so we have a better future. Will we get rid of our fears so we can see Jesus as he really is? Or will we continue to cram him into our old wineskins of our personal desires and our comfort zones so that we actually don't have to change the way that we live? Because I'm going to tell you, in America in 2019, Jesus is still asking us to have mercy over and above our religious rituals. He's still asking us to give away our possessions instead of acquiring more. He's still asking us to love foreigners instead of only hanging out with people who look like us. He's still asking us to take care of the most vulnerable people in our population, to forgive endlessly, to not worry. And so whether you're here sitting and you're the Pharisee or you're the despised tax collector, whether you're the expert in scripture or you're the sinner off the street, whether you're someone who's always felt comfortable in church or you've never felt accepted in church, each one of us needs to decide if we're going to choose fear or love. I'm here to tell you that though fear is a powerful emotion, love is a person. Divine love came here as a person to die for us, to free us from fear in his resurrection power. 1 John 4:16-18 says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. We'll have no fear of death. But we have confidence because in this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And so what I'm going to ask you to do, the band is going to play our final song. I want you to just be reflecting about what is that fear that is influencing your thoughts, that's maybe even controlling your behaviors, that's limiting your view of Jesus. What is that fear? And I'm going to give you an opportunity to come up. There's cards and pencils and markers up here. I want you to name it. And I want you to leave it in the basket. I want you to leave it at the feet of love. Leave it at the feet of Jesus.